The Body Lifeline newsletters are in your mailboxes, excuse me. And so those are the newsletters that tell you about some of the things that are happening here at FBC. Pick one of those up. Be informed about what's happening here within the body of Christ. Last week, in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, we read the familiar story and account of the birth of Jesus, according to the Dr. Luke, and the one we typically read on Christmas Eve. And as I mentioned, those seven verses are quite terse. They're very matter-of-fact, just the simple details. But that short narrative of Jesus' birth serves God's purposes well. God is faithful. He accomplishes his promises. And so see, look what he has done if you need proof. Just the simple facts. No need to dress it up. No need for marketing. Just this is what God has done. Now the next section, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, serves a similar purpose, of course. It also records what happened. But it does more than that. It also provides an interpretation of what's happening in the birth of Jesus. Not just this is what's happened, but this is what these things mean. Be on the lookout for that, First Baptist, as you read your scriptures. Oftentimes, you'll read a story, what happened, but also somewhere, either before, or during, or after, you will have a scripture writer telling you what these things mean, an interpretation of the events. That's obviously helpful because it tells us from God's perspective how we're supposed to understand these unfolding events. This is what God is doing here. This is why. And so when we read this next section, Luke 2, 8 through 21, don't just listen for what happened. Look for God's interpretation. So grab a Bible. Turn to Luke 2. We're going to start reading in verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles all around the sanctuary. Pick one up and let's read together. Luke 2, 8 through 21. I'll read. You follow along. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's take a peek at this passage together. Shepherds held a precarious position in society. On the one hand, the image of a shepherd was redeemed for the people of Israel, primarily because David, the mightiest king of all, himself was a shepherd, and he would use that image of a shepherd in his writings. Think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Yet, at the same time, the actual work of shepherding was quite remedial and insignificant. It didn't pay well. In fact, it usually was supplemental income for people whose primary vocation didn't provide enough money to live off of, and so they'd find kind of the second job, and shepherding would often be that second job. Nobody important would do this kind of work. We know from the scriptures that other cultures and societies disdained shepherds, and while the Israelites certainly didn't share those sentiments, they still considered it unfortunate, insignificant work. Shepherds were not envied by anyone. And that, friends, though, is important for us to consider. While the angels could have visited rulers and priests, while he could have showed up at Caesar Augustus himself or possibly Herod the Great, letting these men know that the real king of the earth was on the scene, God saw fit to visit shepherds. Unimportant, insignificant shepherds. He made known this tremendous news to people with no social standing or significance. And yet, that's exactly what God said he would do. If you remember First Baptist and Mary's song, do you remember Mary's song? She said, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's exactly what God is doing here. He's lifting up those in humble estate like he did Mary herself. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. This is God's way, First Baptist. God does not look upon men and women the way we look upon men and women. We look on the exterior. God looks upon the heart. And if you and I want to live with the mind of Christ, we will resist the world's definition of importance and success. We will refuse to favor the rich, the popular, the significant, at the expense of the poor, the disadvantaged, and the disabled. And of course, we also then will have a recreated mind in what we pursue of ourselves and how we regard ourselves. And so learning these things makes me want to be so careful in how I regard people based on their job or how big their house is or what kind of car they drive or the clothes that they wear or the kind of education they might have or the particular disability that they might experience. Reminds me of one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, First Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many of you were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life, First Baptist, in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's a work of God in us, right? We don't think that way on ourselves. We don't think that way. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that worldly wisdom is struck down by the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. But unless we have the mind of Christ, we don't understand that. We don't see that. And so to regard others the way that God regards them, I need his help. And so it makes me plead, God, come, open up my eyes to have your sight. God, give me your perspective. God, give me your heart. Give me your love. And then help me, God, view myself in appropriate ways as well, so that I don't live in a position of arrogance or self-righteousness. So the angels show up in glory. The shepherds respond like we all would, with fear. It always happens in the Bible. When God shows up in the presence of the angelic beings, people fall down, afraid of of the divine glory all around them. But the Bible says there's no need to fear. Look why there's no need to fear. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Luke chapter 2. So the angels are afraid, and then we learn this in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Why fear good news of a great joy that will be for all people? Right? There's no need to fear because we have this good news of a great joy. Imagine, it's July, right? And you get a letter. It's from the IRS, right? Oh boy, what did I do? What mistake did I make? And so you open it up, fear is gripping your heart, and you begin reading. "Mr. Whiff," I've gotten one of these before. "Mr. Whiff, we've discovered that you've made a mistake in your 2013 tax return." Yeah. "You are due a refund of $3,000. Woo! Hey, no more fear, right? Good news of a great joy. When there's good news, great joy, fear is gone. Now, I just made up the good news for me, right? But we don't need to make up the good news. In fact, we can't possibly match the good news for us. Look at verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." So the good news that brings a great joy to all people is that a Savior has been born. Do you see how the angel defines the good news? He lets the shepherds don't have to guess. They're not left wondering, "Well, I wonder what we're going to find." No, he tells them, "A Savior has been born." Just break down the good news, just by emphasizing different words of this verse. "For unto you," it's for you. Yes, even you shepherds, even you of lowly estate, it's for you. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." "For unto you is born this day." It's happened. There's no need to wait. There's no need to wonder if it's ever going to take place. "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior." Or, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." I'm telling you where. You know where to go. In fact, it's the place that the prophets had promised to confirm what God had told his people from ages past. A Savior. And then, of course, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." That's the key, isn't it? A Savior. A Savior's been born. That's been a theme in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Or Zechariah proclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." A Savior. Why is the birth of a Savior such good news of a great joy? Good news, great joy. Why is that? Why is that a Savior? Well, maybe to bring it closer to home, maybe asking, why do I not experience or feel the great joy when I think about the birth of my Savior? How come I'm more delighted? How come I express more emotion when my favorite team wins a game? How come an ice cream cone will send me out in the evening to satisfy my desire? But maybe the worship of my God or the praying with his people will keep me home. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that? Here is this news good news of a great joy that's so wonderful that angels show up and the glory of the Lord is all around, but yet that same news seems not to move me the way that it seems to move others in this passage. You know, as I think about such things, I'm reminded that the Bible often ties an apathetic heart to God to a lack of awareness or remembrance of our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. Let me say that again. The Bible seems to tie an apathetic heart to God to a lack of awareness or remembrance of our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. Like it's lost on us. You know, God did a masterful job at fashioning us. He made us gifted and skilled and able and accomplished. And in our fleshly, broken, rebellious state, we interpret those things about ourselves and we say, you know, I don't think I need any help. I think I'm doing okay. Or the help I need is just a little bit. I just need a little bit of help. When in reality, in my sin, I am utterly broken. I am utterly rebellious. I am insufficient. And friends, when that escapes me, when that escapes you, when your frame and your sin is lost on you, then Jesus being your Savior doesn't seem all that special. Your heart isn't moved to sing. Instead, there's a complacency, there's a self-righteousness towards others when we lose an awareness of our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. Do you remember this story? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So what's the key? When do you get to enjoy the banquet feast with Jesus where there's fellowship and joy? When do you get to experience that? When do you get to be on the inside rejoicing with God and not on the outside looking in with condemnation and judgment? Well, when you know you are a sinner, when you know you are sick in need of a physician. If you think you're well, if you think there's nothing wrong, then you remain on the outside. And you look in and you judge. But when you know you're broken, when you know you're poor, when you know you are sick, you have the fellowship of your Savior ready to bring you the deliverance that you so desperately need. So, my brothers and sisters, don't forget your spiritual poverty. Don't forget your bankruptcy. And when you remember your bankruptcy, in light of the saving message of Jesus, your heart will soar with joy like those of the shepherds. Now, the angel tells us more. The angel tells us who this Savior is, who this baby is. Do you see that there in verse 11? Towards the end, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So he identifies the Savior. The Savior is Christ the Lord. Now I think it's worth spending some time just looking at that identification. Christ has become a common word in our lexicon. even if it's just a curse word for some. But the word Christ means anointed. We also know that word Messiah, that Hebrew word Messiah, means to be the anointed one. Now, what does that mean? Now, the word anointed has a rich history within God's people, in the Old Testament in particular. I'll give you a couple examples. For example, in Exodus, the anointed are these few priests of God who were chosen by God to mediate for the people. God lays out these parameters for his priests in the book of Exodus, who are to be Aaron and his sons, and they are to be anointed so that they, and only they, can offer sacrifices within the tabernacle. And so they're anointed with oil in their ceremonial dress because they can approach, they can sacrifice only them in God's way because they are the anointed ones. They're the chosen ones. There's nothing special about them, but there's something very special about what God is asking them to do, and so he sets them apart as special. We also hear this language in 1 Samuel, in the anointing of the king. Not just anybody can be God's king, only the Lord's anointed, only God's chosen one. And so if you remember Samuel seeking to anoint the king that God had chosen, going to the sons of Jesse, looking at the firstborn, thinking he was going to anoint him. Nope, not him. And down the line, and now we have David, God's chosen one. And so for Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, Luke is saying he is the one and only he among all the earth to be the Savior for God's people. Not just anybody will do. Not just anybody can save. Not just anybody can atone for the sins of mankind. Only the Lord's anointed, the chosen one, Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things where just anyone will do, you know? For example, we all can throw a ball for the most part. Some throw better than others. Some not so hot. Some get paid to throw baseballs, for example, or footballs. We all can throw a ball. But only one can throw the opening pitch of the first game at Yankee Stadium after 9/11. Do you remember that? Over 10 years ago, President of the United States, we have a picture of him, right? I don't know if you remember that scene, standing on the mound. First game, back in Yankee Stadium. Not just anybody can throw out the first pitch after this tragic event of 9/11. If I were to presumptively walk up to the mound to throw out the first pitch, I think I'd be interrogated by the government for a good week. But my terrorist connections, I don't know. I mean, it was that kind of time. Not just anyone, the chosen one, the appointed one, needed to take that first pitch. No. Friends, only Jesus will do. A Savior has been born, the anointed one, the appointed one, the chosen one. And I know that's not a very popular thing to say these days. Why do you Christians say that Jesus is the only way? Why aren't these other religions just as good? How come these other leaders aren't sufficient like Jesus? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one is because they're not the anointed. They're not the chosen one of God. God has the Savior. He has this anointed one, and only he is one appointed by God to redeem his people. And rather than complaining that God hasn't given many Christs, I'm going to rejoice that God in his mercy decided to send a Savior for the world, that any man, woman, or child, wherever they may live, whatever skin color they might have, can believe on that one and be saved. Jesus Christ, the anointed. Now the angel also identifies the Savior as the Lord. You see that? A Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. Like the word Christ, the word Lord, doesn't have an easy modern-day equivalent for us Americans. Lords are rulers. lords are masters. In another era, and sadly in some parts of our globe, the master-slave relationship kind of fits that example a little. But you know, I was thinking, and for us maybe, probably the best example of a lord in our day and age, for us here in Wisconsin, United States, 2014, is really ourselves. Think about it. For the most part, we do what we want to do. We eat what we want to eat. We go where we want to go. We say what we want to say. How many of us have at least thought, maybe even said, nobody's going to tell me what to do? You know who has the prerogative to say, nobody's going to tell me what to do? A lord has that prerogative. A servant doesn't have that prerogative. A lord says, I will do what I want to do when I want to do it. That kind of self-determination, that's being your own God, that's being your own lord, your own ruler. The only thing that stops us, really, from doing what we want to do is how much money we might make. But we do what we want to do with the money we make, and if we had more, we'd do more. That's what it means to be Lord. And the angel says, this Savior, this anointed one, is the Lord. He is the master. He is the one who rules the nations. He is the God of the air and the seas. He orders life. He commands the seasons. By the word of his power, everything is made and sustained. And for you to be saved by this Lord, the scriptures tell us, and I know so many of you know and embrace, that we must transfer our allegiance to that Lord. We must lay down our lives for him. We must gladly take up the mantle of servant of him. And this is our Savior, First Baptist. He is the anointed one, the appointed one, the chosen one of God. He is the Lord. He is the Master, the King of Kings. And guess what? He saves. He rescues. He saves us from our spiritual poverty. And because of that, we rejoice. That's what we do. That's what the angels do. Look at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's exactly what the shepherds do in verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And so joy, that's what the coming of the Savior is meant to produce. That's the interpretation of these things. Now, is there more? Of course there's more. Forgiving, serving, generosity, giving time. A Savior frees us from living for ourselves. But friends, it starts with joy. Joy. From the heart of joy in God will I serve in the nursery. With a heart of joy in God, I give the money that I make and work hard to serve God's purposes because that's what he has done for me. And so in joy, I do these things. I love my enemies. I give up my rights. There's a reason why it says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. From joy come the strength to live my life the way that God wants me to live. Now, I can white knuckle it for a while, but not long. What's going to keep me going in the giving, in the serving? What's going to get some of you back serving in the nursery? Kids that you don't know who have smells that you don't appreciate much. It's a joy. Joy in the Lord. I know what that's like. I'd wipe my own kid's snot off his face, right, with my own hands, and wipe it on my shirt. And some other kid, I'm like, stay away, you know? I get that. It's joy. It's that joy of the Lord. And so, friends, is God producing this joy? Is this news being received in your heart with rejoicing? I know it doesn't happen to me all the time. I'm guessing that you can, in your honesty, you can say, yeah, I'm lacking this joy. So this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to go home guilty saying, well, I guess I need to try to be more joyful. No, I don't want you to do that. What I want you to do is recognize that Jesus died even for this. That Jesus died even for your lack of joy. Jesus died even for your lack of awareness, your lack of remembrance, you forgetting your spiritual poverty. He died for that. And so go home rejoicing that Jesus' death covers all your sins, even this one. And then when God reminds you of his unfailing love and the depth of his mercy, rejoice. And in the rejoicing, God will lead you to what you ought to be doing. If you want to pray this morning, if you want to even just spend time confessing, I'm happy, Tim is happy to meet with you. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? We'll be starting that senior high report back, I'm sure, soon, maybe in about 10 minutes. And so I know you'll be encouraged to hear how our senior hires were used of God. So stick around in the Awana room. There's coffee brewing right now. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for the good news of Jesus coming, a Savior. He is the Christ and he is the Lord. God, for us, for all people. And so, God, as I have forgotten, and as my brothers and sisters forget, remind us again today. Serve our souls that way. Send us out also, God, with this joy, ready to be a blessing to others in the name of Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist.